want to bring greetings of grace and peace to everyone. I would invite your prayers this morning as we proceed with the message. I'm here in with a sense of weakness, both physically as well as spiritually, as we look at this portion of Scripture that I believe the Lord would have us approach this morning and be taught from. As I allow myself to be judged by this portion, I realize there's much failure and much weakness in my own life. And so I do invite your prayers, and we invite God's mercy upon us. I appreciated the thoughts that were shared this morning in the devotional. I believe that they were a good foundation for the things I believe the Lord would have us hear from His Word at this time. I appreciated the encouragement for us to all believe in one another. Not long ago, a certain brother and I were talking in the foyer in the back there about this portion of Scripture that I feel the Lord has laid on my heart. And he said to me, he said he thinks one of the main reasons that we have so many struggles, so many divisions and problems in our churches is because we have not been obedient to this passage. And I would have to agree with him. I believe he's right. I believe that some of the ongoing struggles and conflicts and perhaps a variation of vision that are among God's people, even perhaps right here, are because we've not really been obedient to this Scripture. If you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Now, Romans 14, I want to read the entire chapter and on into chapter 15 in verse 7. And the phrase that I've chosen for the title of the message is "Receive One Another," taken from verse 7 of chapter 15. Romans 14, verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Pardon me. And let not him that which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord he eateth not and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living. But why dost thou judge thy brother, or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Let us not therefore judge one another any more, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, for the glory of God. I said this message has been on my heart for a few weeks. I believe we need to hear what God is saying. I'd encourage us to look beyond the example of the one who is attempting to teach the word, if you can, and try to look at God's standard. And together, I think that there may need to be some repentance in our lives. I want us to understand the issues. What's going on here in this passage in Romans chapter 14? What are the beginnings of the scenario that Paul addresses here? Well, if we go way back into the history of the Jewish people, the beginnings of the church at Rome, during the dispersion, when the Israelite people were dispersed after the captivity, when the Babylonians came and destroyed the temple, and it happened in several stages. Those people, the Israelite people, were dispersed throughout the Middle East and on beyond into Asia, even perhaps. Those people were dispersed into an area that eventually came under Roman control. And long before the Romans came along and established their rule, long before that happened, those faithful Jewish people established synagogues, little centers of worship, all over that land. And it seems that there were quite a few proselytes who were won from the Gentile people to the Jewish faith at the time of Christ. By the time of Christ, there were already quite a few proselytes. And there is widespread evidence, or there's evidence, I should say, that there was widespread dissatisfaction with the Gentiles, among the Gentiles, with the Roman religious system. The Roman system, sort of like the Greek religion, was believed in many, many gods. It was polytheistic. And it wasn't satisfactory to many of those Gentiles, and so they turned to the one true God and the Jewish faith. So that by the time we have Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit coming down to those people, by the time we have that scene, it says in Acts 2 verse 10 that there were strangers of Rome present there at Pentecost. They were both Jews and proselytes. And very likely the church at Rome started when some of these people heard Peter's sermon, both the Gentiles who became proselytes to the Jewish faith and both the Jews who were ethnic Jews historically, they probably some of them were among those 3,000 who were converted, and they went back to Rome and established the church there. And very possibly it was maybe 15 or 20 years until Paul finally penned this profound letter to those people who were now established, well established, among the pagan idolatry of the Roman Empire. And there was now a new kingdom that was taking off, the kingdom of Christ. And it seems that Paul is addressing those two groups of people who were among the church in Rome. He was addressing the Jewish people who were from Jewish background, and he was addressing those who were proselytes to the Jewish faith. And it seems he was teaching them how to get along with each other, the differences, how they could be overcome within the church. And it seems as though we still have a lot of those same issues among God's people, because human nature doesn't vary but so much. And of course, the issues have different labels, and the people have different names, but the issues are largely the same. So let's take a look at the two groups of people that we seem to have here in Romans 14. Number one, there were the, you could call them the non-meat eaters. The non-meat eaters. Very likely, these were the people who were Gentile by birth, who had participated in this very ungodly pagan worship that involved the immorality, it involved sacrifice to idols behind which were demons and demonic manifestations. And some of this meat was offered perhaps on the altars with fire to the idol and the demon that was behind it. And then the meat that wasn't burned up by fire, they didn't want to waste it, and so they brought it to the market and sold it in the public market. Now, for those who were converted from that system to the Christian faith, that was a problem, because they would go to the market and they knew that some of the meat at the market had come from those places. And it posed a dilemma. For them to eat that meat carried them back in their minds to those terrible days before they found Christ. To buy, cook, and to eat that meat was too much for them. It was repulsive. It was like going back. And so how could they discern which meat came from the temple and which meat was just from a regular cow that was killed yesterday in somebody's barnyard? Well, they couldn't discern which was which, and so some of them, to stay safe, to stay on the safe side, ate only vegetables. They didn't buy any of that meat. And we note that Paul calls them weak in verse 1. And also in verse 2, they were spiritually immature people. They did not understand their freedom in Christ. I think it's important that we recognize that Paul did not rebuke them for their weaknesses, like he rebuked the Judaizers in other places. He did not rebuke these people who were weak. He didn't seem to think that they were legalistic for having the convictions that they did, for having an oversensitive conscience. He didn't really rebuke them. They were just living sort of with their former life in view, and it robbed them of a stronger faith that they could have had. And they probably had an oversensitive conscience. That was the one group. Now, the second group was the meat eaters, you could call them. They ate the meat. Perhaps these were people who came from the Jewish background, and they never participated in those pagan ceremonies where this meat came from. Or maybe they were the Gentile converts who had overcome those scruples, and at any rate, those people's consciences did not bother them. They had the freedom to eat. They could stand there at the meat market. They could look at that meat hanging there, and they could buy that meat, and they could take it home, and they could disassociate themselves because, well, they were never associated probably, but it didn't bother them. They could cook it and eat it. They had freedom in Christ. to do that. And I think it's important that we note that Paul didn't rebuke those people either for their freedom. They were not carnal people living for the flesh and hankering after the things of their old life. They weren't those kind of carnal people. They were secure in Christ. They were free in Him to enjoy all of His creation. So there you have the two groups of people. Now, I was trying to think of how we could bring this down to our day and talk about some of these issues. And I was trying to understand what some of the terms could be. And I hesitated long and I thought long and hard about using these terms, but I couldn't think of anything better. And maybe you would think of something better, and if so, let me know. But I think today we could call these two groups of people the liberals and the conservatives. Now, I want to clarify those terms so that we can clean them up a bit and clarify them. I think to be fair in comparing the word liberal with the brothers in Rome who had the freedom to eat, let's clarify that. A spiritual liberal in that sense is not one who is gradually turning toward the world, adopting its style and fashion of being conformed to this world. A spiritual liberal in Romans 14 is one who understands his freedom in Christ. He knows where he's at with Christ. He does not let the good or the bad tradition from his former life rob him of his freedom. Now, a good spiritual conservative, I think in the Romans 14 sense, is not a legalist, one who's trying to earn his righteousness through performing good things, like the Judaizers, who Paul rebuked very strongly in other places. A conservative is, in this sense, a spiritual conservative is maybe a person who tends to be a little more introspective. He lives with a very keen conscience, a sensitive heart, and he has compunctions against certain things today because of how he lived in his former life. That's a spiritual conservative. Now I want to talk about, maybe give an example of some of the reactions that can take place in our day today. An issue. And I think it's a fairly safe issue because I think anymore it's a non-issue. But I want to bring this up. Oh, and by the way, when I use the word liberal or the word conservative in this message, I mean it in the sense that I've just described, a spiritual liberal, a spiritual conservative. Now, I know that in this congregation, in the past, the issue of the car was an issue of the conscience at one time. I remember a brother here saying that, I remember hearing him say that to drive a car was hard for him because he knew his mother did not appreciate the automobile. And she was a godly woman, but she didn't like the car. It was because of the background and the conscience that came out of that. And I think this is a rather pertinent illustration because this is how, at least one of the reasons why the Stewart's Draft community began. Some of the pioneers who moved here followed their conscience in relation to the issue of the car. They could not be free where they were, so they came here in order to practice what they felt God wanted them to practice. Can you imagine that? Moving to another community in order to keep a clear conscience on this issue. I hope they were able to do it with a good spirit toward those who differed from them. I don't know, I wasn't there. But it seems to me the fact that there was a parting of ways over that issue, which is basically neither here nor there in the scriptures. It's a matter of how you get around. It seems to me that the fact that there was a parting of ways over that issue, it suggests to us that the typical conservative reaction that Paul teaches against here in Romans 14, it was alive and well back there, And I think that conservatives, those spiritual conservatives that may be among God's people today, should learn from Paul what is the proper response to spiritual liberals. Now let's talk about a liberal reaction to this very issue. I'm sure that some of, probably those of us who grew up 40 or 50 or 60 years on this side of that automobile issue, and those of us who didn't really know those godly people, some very godly people that were involved in that decision to come here in order to be free in their conscience, some of us who weren't there, who didn't know those people, are liable to think something like this. Come on. Why didn't they just get over that? I mean, we might even think to ourselves, what a bunch of legalists. Moving to another community just to get away from cars. A car is just a hunk of metal with wheels. It's not worth getting hung up on. But if we study Romans 14 carefully, I think we'll notice that Paul talks to those kind of responses too. And spiritual liberals should learn how to relate to spiritual conservatives by how Paul presents the truth here. And so let us not judge those people who made the move here, because we might make judgments the other way in ways that are perhaps equally wrong, could we say? Or probably equally, we might be able to say less as equally. I don't know how I should say it, so I'll leave it. I picked this issue because it's a relatively safe issue, but we all know that among our churches, there are lots of issues that are live and they are current. I think the car issue is probably resolved, except today, probably the issues would revolve around what type of car it should be. And you know from what I drive that I'm probably a conservative on that one. But there are lots of live issues that we face that are similar. And how shall we live? Things that aren't found directly in Scripture. A lot of issues that we face, there's not any direct biblical command one way or the other. But we all have opinions. We all have our feelings, our thoughts about how things are to be done. And some are more conservative in their understanding, and others are more liberal in their understanding. And we should not rebuke either one. Now, I want us to also note that it's very possible. I mean, the things aren't quite as simple as they might seem. I don't know if you can just divide things into liberal and conservative camps. Because it's also possible that I could have, on some issues, a carnal conservative bent. In other words, I might actually be measuring my life or other people's lives by some standard of performance that may lay outside the Bible. I may be measuring myself or others by the wrong thing. And that can be a very carnal thing. Or it's possible that on some issues I could be a carnal liberal too. And that what I really want is my freedom. I am sort of hankering after the world in this area. I'm not really seeking God's face on this issue. But I'd rather do what is popular and what's the easiest thing to do. And I'm not really willing to take up my cross and deny myself. So it's possible to have carnality in both camps. And so things get confused and it's sort of hard to judge. But I think that we can learn a lot from what Paul teaches us here. And I think we should be realistic and understand that these types of reactions and counter-reactions, they have been around ever since the church began or before. They're around as long as human nature has existed, fallen human nature at least. And sometimes churches want to tiptoe around some of these sensitive issues, and we're afraid to address them, and we'd rather ignore them because we're afraid of the reactions that come up when the conservative and the liberal relate together. And so we'd rather just not address issues at all, pertinent issues. And we fail to help each other. So I want to try to, by the grace of God, help us understand how a spiritual liberal and a spiritual conservative should get along. Verse 3, I think we have the answer in a nutshell. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Aren't those two attitudes still rather prevalent if we judge our own hearts carefully? Isn't it true that the brother who has the freedom, who may not have the compunction, isn't it true that those who have a little more freedom, and maybe I have it in a given area, I may tend to look down on another person who doesn't have it, and I may despise him in varying degrees in my heart. But isn't it true also that the conservative who really cares deeply about an issue, but he looks at someone else who seems to have more freedom, he does things that he couldn't possibly do. Isn't it true that the typical reaction is to judge that brother or sister? Isn't it true that those same responses tend to be in our hearts? But Paul says, let not him that eats despise him who doesn't eat. In other words, don't let the liberal despise the conservative. Don't let the conservative judge the liberal. And here's what it looks like. To despise is to hold a person in some sort of contempt, to think less of a person because of his so-called conservativeness. I might say of him, I don't expect that person to be on fire for God or to be able to do much for God, as legalistic as he or she is. On the other hand, to judge somebody means to condemn a person in our minds or even call into question that person's true state before God. I might say, as a conservative judging a liberal, I might say, well, I don't think that person or that church or those people will sure amount much to anything. It looks to me like they're heading off toward apostasy. I don't see how they can do much for God. I don't know that I can learn much from them. Those sorts of judgments are made. But Paul puts his finger on the problem and says, that shouldn't happen. Let not the liberal despise the conservative, and let not the conservative judge the liberal. Now I want to look at four reasons why we should not judge our brother, in verses 4 through 12 particularly. And I think that, and we'll go over these quickly, I think that perhaps this portion may be speaking more directly to the conservative who wants to judge his more liberal brother. Number one reason why I shouldn't judge my brother in verse 3 is because God has received him. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. How can I make a judgment against someone that God has received? How can I judge someone whom God paid a high price for his or her salvation? How can I judge somebody like that? In verse 4, I shouldn't judge another man because he is another man's servant. He's not my servant. He's responsible to God, not to me. How would it work if, let's say, a manager at Millmont would try to take over managing the employees, say, at Byler's? A manager at Millmont calls the shots at Byler's. How would that work? Probably not so very well. There would be conflict, confusion, and misunderstanding. And the whole point that Paul is trying to make, we shouldn't judge another master's servant. He's responsible to his own master. Now, number 3, we find that in verse 5. We shouldn't judge our brother because he has freedom of conscience. He has the freedom to make up his own mind on issues. I think that even within a kingdom type of brotherhood, where brothers and sisters are trying to find a common lifestyle together, under Christ their head, through the discernment that the Holy Spirit gives them. I think that even in that sort of fellowship, where they're not just meeting on Sunday for several hours and then going off and doing their own thing, but they're trying to establish the kingdom of God on earth, I think even in that sort of setting, there needs to be room for freedom of conscience. A person needs to have the freedom to think his own thoughts on issues. I think that's what Paul is saying here. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And a conservative who has compunctions because of his background on certain issues should not judge a more liberal person by his own narrower opinions. A conservative shouldn't judge a liberal by his own narrower opinions. Let the liberal be free to walk in his own freedom and be fully persuaded in his own mind. We shouldn't judge our brother because he has freedom of conscience. And I think a liberal who is judged, who is in the process of being judged by a conservative, a liberal who is being judged by a conservative will feel it. And walls will go up. Even if there are no words, it will be felt. Walls will go up and conflict happen and mistrust happens. But the liberal who is received by the conservative, a liberal who is being believed in, as we heard this morning, by the conservative, will be able to live in the freedom that God has given him. And he will be able to respond properly back to his conservative brother. I've been in plenty of discussions, or maybe I should say arguments. I've been in plenty of them, to my shame. Some that didn't go so well. But if I'm in a rather heavy discussion, and I sense that somebody is trying to push me to their point of view, what happens? You know what happens in that case? You know, you tend to bring your defenses up around your ideas, and you hang on to your ideas if you're being pushed. And that response tends to be on an emotional level, and it's probably not right. But it tends to happen because we're human. If I'm liberal on an issue and I'm being pushed by someone trying to persuade me to their point of view, I'm not given the freedom of conscience, I tend to put my defenses up. Conflict happens. But you know, I've also discovered in discussions with people who know how to hold discussions, if I'm allowed to hold on to my idea, to have freedom of conscience, if I don't feel like I'm being pushed around by the other brother, I can much easier stand back, away from the disagreement, look at the other brother's point of view, and then I can have the freedom to choose to see it his way. I fear that the problem with many of us conservatives on issues is that we are just that. We are conservative. We want to conserve our position at all costs. And so we hang on to issues like a bulldog hangs on to a piece of meat. And we forget that that position, that kind of attitude, does not give the brother who has freedom, does not give the spiritual liberal the freedom that God has given him. And it's very important, from as we move on into the rest of this passage, it's very important that the spiritual liberal is given his freedom. Because if he owns his freedom, he can give it up. But you see, if his freedom is being taken away by a bulldog, he does not have the ability to give it away. And then the conservative ends up shooting himself in the foot because it takes away from the relationship that he needs. He needs to be able to hear from the brother who has freedom. But if he cannot learn from his brother's freedom, then it's lost. So much is lost. Finally, we have the instruction, I think, to perhaps more the conservative. In verses 10 and 11, we shouldn't judge our brother because God is the judge. Let your liberal brother stand before the judgment seat of God, not the judgment seat of his brother. All right, now we move on to some admonition to the spiritual liberal brother or sister. Number one, in verse 13. I think, too, that the spiritual liberal brother or sister should not judge his conservative brother or sister, but rather he should decide not to do anything that would offend his more sensitive brother's conscience. Don't put a hindrance or stumbling block in your brother's way. And this can apply to church relationships, family relationships, anywhere where God's people rub shoulders. Let's think about the family. We all have pet peeves, don't we? I mean, think about your family. Think about your brothers or sisters or your mom or your dad. The things that really, you know, that they irk, they're irked by certain things. Well, Paul says to us here that we should not do anything that would cause my brother to stumble. Don't deliberately do something that you know is a pet peeve in your family that will raise somebody's hackles. You know what hackles are? It's the hair on a dog's neck that raise up when he's getting ready to fight. Don't do that to anybody. Don't put somebody on the defensive. Now, we could think of illustrations about ways in which we should not put stumbling blocks in our brother's way. And perhaps one issue could be the issue of holidays like Christmas. There may well be brother or sister who comes from a background where Christmas was celebrated in very excessive ways, ways that are not Christian even. And then they come to the faith and they begin to do some research and they begin to understand the pagan background of some of these holidays, and they begin to develop a compunction against these things, and they want nothing to do with Christmas anymore. And so how should a liberal brother who does not have those convictions relate to one who does? Those are the questions. He should strive not to put a stumbling block in his brother's way. He should strive not to flaunt his freedom, not to indulge even. He should be willing to even restrict himself so that his brother's faith will not be destroyed. And we notice that the issues are significant, because it says in verse 15 that it is possible for the man who has freedom to eat to destroy another brother with his freedom. Please don't destroy your brother with what you do, because Christ died for him. And so, how should a spiritual liberal deal with the convictions of a spiritual conservative? He should strive not to put a stumbling block in his brother's way by doing anything that might offend him. Now, another thing in verse 14, he should strive to see the issues from his brother's point of view. You see, to the brother who has freedom, it may be possible for him to not take things seriously enough. But the reality is, for him who thinks something is wrong, it is wrong. And again in verse 23, he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The spiritual liberal will care about that. He will care about the faith of his weaker brother, and he will seek to live in ways that is understanding of his brother's point of view. Now, verse 15, we'll come back to that again. What will happen if a brother who has the freedom, a liberal spiritual brother, what will happen if he continues to walk in his freedom and, so to speak, flaunts his freedom in front of his brother? What will happen? You know what inevitably happens? He will grieve his brother. And out of that will come several things. Number one, he's not walking in love when he does that. And number two, he can actually destroy his brother's faith by living like that. And number three, in verse 16, the liberal brother's good, free conscience will be evil spoken of almost invariably, even though the thing in itself that he holds in freedom may not contradict Scripture, may not be found in Scripture at all. Almost invariably, that thing will be put in judgment by the conservative brother. And it's wrong when that happens. It's wrong. And many times right here is where division happens in a brotherhood. It has happened over and over again. when, number one, the conservative does not give the spiritual liberal his freedom in issues that are not addressed in Scripture, but he judges him. And number two, when the liberal grieves his conservative brother by asserting his freedom in a way that grieves his brother. And right there you have an impasse. And very many times you have a parting of ways because somehow we don't understand human psychology well enough or something. If we can understand how to relate to one another on these issues, it will be so helpful. And not only that, I think there is a cross involved on both sides of the issues. Now I want us to consider something. What's an antidote to division? And I think the antidote to division is in verse 17 and 18. It says, therefore, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Both the spiritual liberal and the spiritual conservative should consider these verses because the real issues are not the issues. The real issues are not, as we just mentioned, the cars or whatever they could be, the clothes or the Christmas. It's not the food. The real issues are righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And Paul is exhorting us, don't sacrifice these issues for lesser issues. The conservative should not push his convictions at the expense of righteousness, peace, and joy in relationship with his brother. He should not destroy those attitudes, righteousness, peace, and joy that he can have in relationship with his brother for the sake of lesser issues. He should not do that. The liberal, spiritual liberal, should not flaunt his freedom at the expense of these things either. See, both can happen. Those who make these priorities, these attitudes priority, those who follow after peace, as it says in verse 19, those who seek the righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost, those people are acceptable to God and approved of men. Now I'm going to go into some very sad history. And I was reminded of this recently in reading a book on our history. And I was reading that book, just snatches of it, as I was considering this passage of Scripture. Now there was a very sad situation that took place many years ago where there were issues that were being discussed that were not specifically laid out in Scripture. There was not a Scripture verse that you could go to and say, it shall be this way, or it shall be this way. But one party was doing it this way, another party was doing it this way. And there was a party who was probably more on the conservative side, and they were trying to correct things on the other side. And the record says that the leader of the conservative party became very nearly enraged in a certain meeting. And in that spirit, this man excommunicated those who disagreed with him. He excommunicated them. He did not follow righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. These were not issues of sin or issues where the Scriptures are plain that there should be a cutting off of a brother. They were lesser issues. Important ones, yes, but issues that should have been approached in a different sort of way. But rather, when there was disagreement and conflict, the conservative cut his people off. And I'm grieved by that when I consider what Paul teaches should actually happen. And then later, there were other meetings where people were called to agree with the decision that had been made to excommunicate. And when those people did not agree with the decision to excommunicate. They were excommunicated. Whole churches in absence. Whole churches were excommunicated. And thus took place a tragic division in our history known as the Amish Division. And I grieve. I don't want to judge anybody that was back there. I wasn't there, and I'm sure there's things we don't understand. But if the historical record is true, and as I compare with what I have read, with how Paul teaches it should happen, I am deeply grieved. I'm grieved to the depths of my heart. And sometimes I wonder if something of that spirit somehow has been conveyed down through history. And at the points where we disagree, we can so easily cut each other off instead of listening and accepting and believing in our brothers. We can so easily cut each other off. And the spirit of that division can go on, and it repeats itself. And sometimes I wonder how deeply our repentance needs to go. Should we consider repenting for the sins of those who have gone before? Those sins that may still be with us. Well, let's go on. Let's talk about the integrity of the spiritual liberal. You see, it's possible for a person who has the freedom to feel frustrated and constrained by more conservative brothers. It seems like he has to give in and squash his freedom, stuff it under. I think there's a word here. And I think that we probably all are here in some ways. We probably are all in some areas more spiritually liberal and some areas more spiritually conservative. And it may be that for each of us, the overall direction of our lives might be one or the other primarily. But I suppose we're all here in both sides at some point in time or other. So now I think Paul addresses this dilemma of the integrity of the spiritual liberal. Can he really live out his freedom? I really like Paul's appeal in verse 21. It seems as though this is an appeal of a liberal to a liberal. He says, "It is neither good to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor to eat anything where thy brother stumbleth." It seems as though he makes just a nice appeal to the intellect. He does not lay down the law and say, "You may not eat meat or drink wine." He appeals rather to the person's intellect. And he puts the ball in their court. He says, "It is good if you don't do this." But eventually he leaves the decision, I think, in the brother's own hands. Now verse 22, I think, is very good news for the spiritual liberal who feels frustrated by his brother's convictions that might be different from his. I know in those places where I have freedom, I have found a lot of help in thinking this way. In those places where I've had to give up my freedom, I've found a lot of help in thinking this way. Verse 22. The liberal can have his faith. That's the good news. The liberal person, the person who has the freedom, he does not have to squelch that freedom. He can have it. That's the good news. He's not bound to anything. He does not have to stuff it down out of sight. He does not have to pretend to think that he has to think like everybody else, just like his conservative brother. He's not bound by anything. He can be happy in that thing which he allows. He does not have to be condemned by an over-scrupulous conscience. He owns his freedom in Christ. He has the faith to be himself before God. And the fact that he possesses his freedom, it says in verse 22, "Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth." The fact that he possesses his faith, his freedom and his faith, it allows him to freely give it up for the sake of his brother whenever he needs to. If a liberal can't give up his freedom, Maybe it would be a sign that he doesn't possess it. It might even be a sign that what we have in the conflict, after all, is not a spiritual liberal and a spiritual conservative. It may be that what we have are simply two carnal conservatives who both want their own way on an issue. That could be possible. What a tragedy that is if that would happen. Now, I want to close with verses 2 through 4. I think this is for every one of us here. This is for every one of us. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And this gives us the example of Christ, who gave up so much for us. And both the spiritual conservative and the spiritual liberal ought to look at Christ. The spiritual liberal be willing to give up his freedom. The spiritual conservative be able to look at the liberal brother and learn from him. And maybe if this can all be put together, the spiritual conservative can come to more freedom. Isn't that what this passage is all about? That people can be free in Christ. They don't have to be bound by a conscience, but they can rise above that. Isn't that what it's all about? That both can strengthen each other. Sometimes I think that, boy, if this would really be lived out, let's say if the conservative doesn't judge the liberal and the liberal gives in to the conservative, don't we have sort of a stalemate? I mean, have we really gotten anywhere? It almost seems like we have a stalemate. But I think the way this ends up, it's not a stalemate, because we are put in a position where everyone is giving himself away and we're trying to please our neighbor and we believe in our neighbor and we follow the example of Christ. Then also in verse 4, there's admonition for us that we should take the comfort of the scriptures and have hope in them. You see, sometimes in the midst of a conflict, whether it's in family or in church, We begin to, the precedent for our future action becomes the conflict that has just happened. And the basis for what we do next is we rebound off the conflict. We better step back and take a look at the promises of God. Things like Christ promised he will build his church. We are called to love one another. We are called to seek Christ together as our head. Those things are actually possible. It is possible for the body to build itself up. Many, many promises like that, which I didn't really look at. But we should use the scriptures for our basis for action in the future. We can have hope in what the scriptures teach us about the possibilities of God's people uniting together in their faith. And then we have that wonderful thing in verses 5 and 6. I don't think there is a stalemate going on. I think there's progress going on where God is able to give us like-mindedness according to Christ Jesus, and that we can with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think that if these things are obeyed, just about any issue can be worked through. If these things are not obeyed, then even a small issue becomes a mountain, insurmountable. And so I'm speaking to myself when I say this, but I wonder if we should seek the Lord. Brother Benny, I might give you the opportunity to close then. I wonder if we should seek the Lord in repentance on a couple of levels. Number one, we should seek to repent of any conservative carnality that may be among us, where we are judging our brother by a lesser standard than the Word of God. And number two, we should repent if there is any liberal carnality, where there is a freedom that is seeking the things of the world and not the things of Christ. And the second level of of repentance. Can we receive one another as spiritual conservatives and spiritual liberals? Can we love one another? Can we believe in one another? Brothers and sisters, I want to do whatever God calls me to do to repent in these areas. Let us kneel for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you right now and ask that you would illuminate your word to us. Show us where we need to change. Let it begin with me, Lord, that there would be an attitude of love and humility toward our brothers and sisters, that we would seek to build each other up in the faith, that we would believe in the goodness that you have planted in all those who have received your Son as their Lord and Savior. Forgive us for walls, for fractures, for division that may have come about because we have reacted out of our own mentality toward our brother or vice versa. Help us, Lord, to repent of any carnality that might be mixed in here that confuses the issues. Help us to understand something about how human beings work together and how they can be at peace. And we would pray that you would give us the hope that is in the Scriptures and give us the unity of mind and heart that we're exhorted to have here. Lord, it's not our work. We know it isn't. It's your work that you alone can do in the hearts of your people. So we pray this in the name of Jesus, who has bought us with his own blood, for your glory, Heavenly Father. Amen.